For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. This is one of the psalms that we call messianic. Not because it's one of the few psalms that speak about Christ. All the psalms speak about Christ, but we say that because there's very clear references to him that we know were fulfilled in him. And perhaps you can look for them as we read this. But saying that it's messianic also doesn't imply that it has nothing to do with us. The beauty of the Psalms is they can speak about Christ and us in the same breath. And that's what we do here. Speaking about Christ, it speaks about us and our life in him in this world. Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet, because he hath set his love upon me. Therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Upon such passages of Holy Scripture is founded the truth of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 52. We're going to read the entire Lord's Day. I haven't decided yet whether I'm going to preach another sermon on this Lord's Day. There is enough material here for two. We will be concentrating especially on question and answer 127, but we'll read the whole thing, which is the sixth petition. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. And besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes till at last we obtain a complete victory. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, that is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that hereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. What doth the word amen signify? Amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be. For my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you have noticed yourselves or have heard others make note of things they have observed with regard to the prayers of Christians today generally. And that is, if you listen to prayers of those who consider themselves Christians, prayers that they make to their God, it is quite apparent, evident, many have noticed it, that the prayer, the petition, the request for the forgiveness of sins is frequently absent. You hardly hear it anymore in the prayers of Christians. Christians today, when they make prayer to God, seem more interested in telling God about all the things they're going to do. We just want to do this, and we just want to do that, they say. Then when it comes to the requests for themselves, they have requests for all kinds of earthly things, even peace and prosperity. But with regard to themselves, there's hardly a mention of the forgiveness of sins. Thankfully, many have noticed that, and thankfully here in this place, I am certain that many of you, being instructed well in the Heidelberg Catechism, include in your own prayers a prayer for the forgiveness of sins. The problem is that oftentimes it's at the very end of our prayer. It's almost like a prelude to the word amen. Forgive us our sins, for Jesus' sake, we say, and amen. Then we ourselves can be criticized, for we have forgotten something very important that our Lord taught us, and that is not to pray simply for the forgiveness of sins. From a certain viewpoint, when we pray for the forgiveness of sins, make no mistake, we are praying for all of salvation in principle. We saw that even last time we considered the Heidelberg Catechism, that when Jesus taught us to make the request for the forgiveness of sins, he taught us to do so as we forgive the sins of others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive the debts of others. And I pointed out to you that that inclusion by our Lord Jesus Christ points out that the request for the forgiveness of sins is also a request for sanctification, because it requires sanctification to forgive the sins of others. Then again, one will never forgive the sins of others unless he has had his own sins forgiven by his Lord Jesus Christ. There's an inseparable relationship between those two things. But take note that if that's true, that forgiving the debts of others regards sanctification, then our Lord has especially emphasized that particular petition when he now, in the sixth and last petition, gives us a request pertaining to that same thing. Because that's what the request, to not be led into temptation, but to be delivered from evil, concerns. The temptation that we pray for in this last petition is not what the Bible sometimes refers to as merely trials. In other words, those things that occur in our life that cause us distress and trouble, those things which are used sometimes to test us, the Bible sometimes uses that word temptation to refer to such things. But that's not really the case here. The temptation that it refers to is temptation with regard to sin itself. Lead us not into temptation so that we sin. To read it that way and say it that way and have that understanding is the idea of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Heidelberg Catechism makes plain. And the evil that we request deliverance from is likewise not simply earthly evils, like to be delivered from some sickness or disease, to be delivered from some earthly thing that is causing us pain and trouble and sorrow. But it is deliverance from the evil of sin. That our Heidelberg Catechism makes abundantly clear. Makes that clear when it says this has to do with being weak in ourselves. When it speaks about enemies that never cease to assault us. And one of the enemies is our own flesh. When we ask for preservation and strengthening by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it speaks of a spiritual warfare and a complete victory. All of that has to do with sin. The very same sin that the request for the forgiveness of sin has to do with. Consider with me this evening that petition. The petition for the deliverance from evil. And you may consider that title to be the petition for deliverance from sin. But we title it evil. We notice in the first place the request, next the necessity, and finally the certainty. The petition itself, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is a petition for a complete deliverance from sin. We have to understand that. And this is a petition, therefore, for the second great and precious benefit of salvation, the one we call sanctification or holiness, along with the first great and gracious benefit of salvation, justification, or the forgiveness of sin, which was the subject of the previous petition. Together with that, it refers to the whole of salvation, the whole of our deliverance from sin. When God saves, when God promises to save, when God actually saves, He saves both from the guilt of sin, the shame of sin, which is forgiveness, through the answer of God to our prayer, forgiving our sins, one is delivered from the shame of sin, from the guilt of it. He's given a free and guiltless conscience. We saw that last time. But that's not the entirety of our deliverance from sin. God delivers us also from the power of sin, from sin's dominion. When a child of God is set free from sin, God doesn't simply say to the sinner, us, who is bound in the slavery of sin, sitting there in the cage of sin under its bondage, you may go free. I consider you now free. You have been declared innocent according to my own declaration on the basis of what my Son has done. My Son who has paid the price, paid the penalty, paid the sentence of death set upon you there in your cage. But God actually opens the cage. God actually takes the keys of death and hell and He opens the chains on our arms and on our legs. And He frees the child of God to live anew and a holy life. That's what I mean by a complete deliverance from sin. Deliverance not only from the guilt and shame, but also from the power and dominion of sin. By complete, in other words, when we make this request that pertains to the completeness of our deliverance, I also mean what our Lord is getting at when He makes that request, a twofold request. Notice it comes in two parts. It's not simply a request for deliverance from evil, but it's a request that God not lead us into temptation. And the Lord there, by teaching us this, is pointing out that those two are inseparably related, and that in our own minds and in our own hearts, when we pray for deliverance from the power of sin, we have to understand that. To put it another way, one will never be delivered from the power of sin unless one is also delivered from temptation. And if one were only delivered from temptation, Then we might say he will also be delivered from the power of sin too. So inseparably related are those two. If we are to be delivered from evil, then we must be delivered from temptation. Why? Because that's how sin works. That's where the power of sin lies. Sin has a power, and that power is to be found in the power of temptation. If we're not delivered from temptation, then we will otherwise yield to sin, so that evil rules our life. It'll flood our mind with wicked thoughts. It'll flood our will with corrupt desires. And our tongue will speak what our mind thinks. It also implies, by the way, that when God delivers me from the power of sin, when God delivers me from evil, the evil of wickedness and the evil of sin, then God delivers me not simply from the outward deed, but also the inward motivation. He delivers me from the desires that impel me to act. I have to understand that. When a child of God makes this petition to God, when a child of God says in his heart, I want to be delivered from sin, he doesn't mean simply from that which others see, from that sin which is found in my body, but I want to be delivered from sin in every part, in every form, inwardly and outwardly, both as desires and motivation, as well as the deed itself. And we know this. Indeed, it's one thing to harbor hatred and enmity against your brother in your heart, and to be delivered from having that break out in some sort of rage and violence against your brother. But it's another thing that rage and that hatred and that enmity against your brother remain in your heart also. You see, if it remains there, if it continues there, then sooner or later it will break out. The man who curses with his mouth against the living God didn't have that just slip out. It slipped out because there was in the heart a bitterness and an anger against God for something. You see? So it's a request for a complete deliverance. And notice, too, that just as we were taught in the Heidelberg Catechism with regard to justification, this deliverance that we pray for here also comes in two parts. You may say two sides of the same coin, a negative side and a positive side, although don't mean it's negative itself, but they go together. We saw that with justification. When we asked that of God, when we prayed for that, we saw that God answers that prayer, number one, by not holding our sins against us. It was a request that God not impute our sins to us. And I made a point of that. And then on the other side of the same coin, it is a request that God impute to us the righteousness of Christ. Two parts of justification. We look at sanctification, we find there's two parts here also. On the negative side, understood rightly, it's a request for the power of God's grace so that sin does not rule my life, so that I'm cleansed from the defilement and the power of sin in such a way that my heart is not ruled by it, my mind is not ruled by it, my tongue is not ruled by this evil. But on the other side of the same coin, it's a request for the power of God's grace, so that my life is ruled by the grace of God and by the power of God, so that my life is directed to God. I'm not simply asking that God deliver me from sin such that sin doesn't dominate my life, but it's a request that with that same life now, it is directed to God. And one may say, that man's life is ruled by the power of God's grace. You may think back to the sermon this morning in that regard. This is a request from God that my heart and my mind and my soul, and with all my strength, that it be directed to God in the way He has taught us in His Word. That I love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and my neighbor as myself. As well as then, that not doing those things, or disobeying God with regard to those things, doesn't rule my life. Notice also, in this regard, that it's a request also that God maintain that deliverance. It's a request for God to preserve us in that. That's implied when we pray that this be done so that we may constantly and strenuously may resist our foes. Notice, it's a request, number one, that we not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes till at last we obtain a complete victory. It's what we call the preservation of the saints. The preservation of the saints such that they persevere, according to the canons, head five. That's what it's a request for. And obviously, it's a part of a complete deliverance. What good would it be if God simply gave us deliverance from sin and then allowed us to fall away, as some teach? Oh no, what God has redeemed, He delivers. Again, you may refer back to the sermon this morning. Understand, this is why, too, it's so wicked to teach that God's grace is such that when He redeems us from sin, that now gives us freedom to sin. It ignores the necessity of God's own deliverance, of God's own plan of salvation, of God's own work of salvation. As we're going to see, in a real short hurry, it's also denial of the work of the Holy Spirit. There's more than one way to deny God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Understand that, beloved. When one denies election and reprobation, when one minimizes those things or shoves them to the side, what one does is offend, especially God the Father, because the creeds attribute especially that work to God the Father. And we know, and we believe with all our heart, that when one teaches that the atonement of Christ is universal, even as one would teach that God has a sincere desire of all to save, which denies election, offending God the Father, so also with a universal atonement, one offends the Christ. One offends the Christ when he attributes to man and his work the basis or the power of salvation. But one also offends the Spirit who applies that salvation when one is content with only a partial deliverance from sin or doesn't see it as necessary to pray to God for such a deliverance. And that's easy to have happen in our life, as we're going to see. This is a request for God to act by His Holy Spirit. Notice, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit. Here, the Catechism identifies the specific agent of this application of God's salvation. It's why when we come to that aspect of salvation, or that aspect of theology we call soteriology, or salvation, you could also call it simply the work of the Spirit. Pneumatology, a study of the work of the Spirit. And the Catechism here explicitly says, this is a prayer to God to preserve and strengthen us by His Holy Spirit. Shows again, the entire triune God is involved and works together in our salvation. Just talked about the work of Jesus Christ in that salvation. But take note that since this is a prayer to the Father, it's clear that the holiness Holiness for us is the will of God for us. That's why those things always go together. This is the will of God for you, the scriptures say, over and over again. And they don't mean simply this, that this is now what God commands of you, but this is indeed the will of God. As much the will of God as He wills that we are elect, that we are chosen in Jesus Christ unto salvation. This is the will of God for you. John 15:16, I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. So much is this true that in John 14 we read that God the husband takes away every branch that bears not fruit. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it bears even more fruit. You see, that's the twofold work of God. Twofold work of the gospel. Twofold work of discipline. Not only saves, but it damns. And here we read of the work of the Holy Spirit, the great power of the Spirit in our life, by which we are delivered from another great power, the power of sin. This is the baptism of the Spirit, the baptism with fire that was foretold by the apostolic church, that which was poured out on Pentecost, that which Christ promised to His people to cleanse and purge God's people from the filth and the power of sin. The manifestation of this work is what the book of Galatians 5, you may recall, calls the fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. Goes on to say, they have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. How does the Holy Spirit do this? You can look at the catechism here and elsewhere. The Holy Spirit accomplishes that by especially two means, the Word of God and prayer. That ought to be clear from the simple fact that Jesus teaches us to pray for these things when He teaches us to pray. The Heidelberg Catechism in this own Lord's Day goes on to say that my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart. Word of God and prayer, the two great means by which the Spirit uses to accomplish this and work this. That's why we emphasize the use of the means of grace. The elders aren't interested at all in counting heads, checking off some boxes. The elders are concerned for your soul. They understand that what goes on here is the Spirit goes forth with the Word and ordinarily does so through prayer and in response to prayer. And He enters our heart and He works and He works and He works the work of God. Here too, it's worth pointing out, it's a work of the Spirit that never lies dormant. It never sits stagnant, never stops. But it's progressive. It doesn't mean there's never a time in a child of God's life, even at the end of their life, when sin is completely rooted out, or that the power of sin isn't so strong that it doesn't tempt us anymore, so that there is no falling into sin evermore, not on this side of the grave. There's much testimony, not only in Scripture, but of fellow beloved saints, especially the elderly, who could testify to that. Nevertheless, it's progressive. Nevertheless, it is the work of God that surely, slowly sanctifies us, makes us more and more wise, more and more understanding, more and more equipped to fight the battles of faith. That's the key words that are always used, both in the creeds and in Scripture. More, stronger, wiser. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit that indeed makes us active. Oh yes, we are so weak. that we cannot stand a moment, says the Heidelberg Catechism, but you understand that's in and of yourself. That's who you are in and of yourself, in your own flesh, in your own depraved soul. This is exactly why the Heidelberg Catechism adds, so that we constantly and strenuously may resist and overcome. Don't you see it, beloved? The same catechism that says we are so weak we cannot stand a moment says that when the Lord teaches us to make this petition, it's a petition that we constantly and strenuously may resist and overcome our foe. Lay hold of that. That's the wonder of this salvation. That's the glory of it. That's the amazing part of it. A dead man is made alive. A woman so weak she cannot stand a moment is made to stand firm and sure. A blind man sees. A deaf man hears. Children who do not understand their condemnation in Adam and do not understand their salvation in Christ, receive baptism, the Spirit. And that Spirit goes to work, that they are made to understand these things. You think that just happens? And we pray for it. Now, we're going to concentrate for a moment on the necessity of that prayer. When we considered other petitions for our second point, we considered the answer, and we could do that, but we have somewhat already that God answers this prayer by actually sanctifying us. Take note of that. Just as a child of God by faith, when he prays for the forgiveness of sins, expects that God will forgive his sins, not for his sake, of course, but for Jesus' sake, Catechism made that clear. So also, when a child of God makes this prayer, it comes with the confidence of faith. God will work this. God will do this. And we believe in him to do that. We trust in him to do that. But the Catechism makes somewhat a departure, you will notice. And instead, it speaks about the necessity of this. And in many ways, you understand the Catechism is setting forth this necessity not simply with regard to this particular petition, although it is the emphasis, but really with all of prayer. Notice what that necessity is. The necessity as given by the Heidelberg Catechism is that we are in the middle of a spiritual warfare and we have mortal enemies who have declared war with us and who cease not to assault us. Very practical way of talking is the Heidelberg Catechism here. And notice that the answer of the Catechism is not, well, you foolish, foolish people, but don't you know that God is sovereign and God is powerful over all things and God is in control of all things and he's going to make it all work out and therefore there's no need to pray. You foolish, foolish people, don't you know that God is more powerful than these enemies? And therefore, you can just live your life and go about your business. Never mind prayer. Never mind looking to God for it. I mention that because it has to live in our soul, beloved, that this is actually true. Why is that? Well, if you know anything about this particular enemy, the particular enemies that we have, one of their main tactics is to make you think you're not in a war. Can you imagine not only how foolish it would be, but how destructive it would be if right now the United States was under attack by a foreign power, the likes of China or Russia, and right now the enemy was advancing, and right now there were bullets flying and tanks rumbling and bombs being dropped. And we said to ourselves, I don't hear anything. I don't see anything. If someone did that, or if someone was trying to convince everybody of that, there was nothing going on, nothing to see, they would be a traitor or they would be a fool. You would be destroyed and you would deserve to be destroyed with such foolishness. And yet that is exactly what our enemies try to get us to do. The word to you by these enemies day after day, through the media, through your social media, your TV media, your radio media, through songs and through books, through advertisements, through everything is, man's basically good. He's okay. We're all one common brotherhood. We're all common human beings. Don't you know the supreme expression of religion is love everyone, tolerate everyone? Don't you know that this world is a playground? Don't you know that this world is here for your pleasure? Don't you know that life is short? You should soak it up. Get as much as you can in before you die. But there's a battle going on. There's spiritual bombs being dropped. Spiritual tanks rumbling through the churches. There's spiritual bullets that are flying. And trust me, the power of these bombs and these bullets and these tanks and these ships are far more powerful than anything the United States and Russia and China has put together. For these are the things that destroy men's souls, destroy men's lives eternally. That's what you have to understand the Catechism is talking about when it says you have mortal enemies. Not simply talking about enemies that can cut off your head. Enemies that could come into this congregation and start spraying it with bullets. Who's afraid of those kind of enemies? Who's afraid of those kind of people? Christians have not been afraid to be burned at the stake, to have their heads cut off, to be fed to the lions. Why are we afraid of a few people with AK-47s and 9mm? No. What you need to fear is, as Jesus said, those that could kill your soul. You understand these are enemies, not of us for our own sake, but these are enemies who hate God and His kingdom. Their goal is to establish man as king, and their goal is to constitute man as a nation and as a kingdom based on the rules of man, what he decides goes and does not go. Man does that, you understand, by preserving sin, not destroying it. By developing sin, not putting it away. And man does that by attacking the church. You understand, if man is to achieve his goal, then there's no place for the church. There's no place for you and for me. There's no place in this world for Jesus Christ. That you have to understand is what's going on. There is no place for you here. There's no place for the church here. There is no place for Jesus Christ here in the kingdom of man. And as soon as you make that clear in your life, and how is it made clear? By holiness. How does the world know who you are? They watch. They look for holiness. They look for the progress of Jesus Christ in the hearts and lives of people. And there they say, there is God. There is Jesus Christ. In many ways, they're wiser than we are. They're smarter than we are. Why? Well, again, these are enemies. And they're very shrewd enemies. And they understand the importance of holiness. They understand it belongs to God's salvation. That was Balaam and Balak. The devil understands the power of sin, the power of temptation, and the power of holiness. Make no mistake. That's why, by the way, never be afraid when someone says to you, well, you're a church. You're just too holy. You're too good. Usually with that comes the word hypocrite. It means they see something. They see the work of Jesus Christ. Perhaps they're offended by that. But who are these enemies? Well, the Catechism mentions a number of them. Number one, the devil. Located all to its source. Behind it all, behind all the machinations of men, behind all his goals, behind all his aspirations, stands the devil. Who is he? A fallen angel. a very powerful fallen angel. In fact, perhaps the most powerful creature that God has ever made. If you want to know what you're up against, pull out your Bibles and read Job 1 again. And take note of what that creature could do. Take note. And one day, took everything Job had. That creature was able to bend the will and the activity of men so that they attacked Job and his servants and destroyed his cattle. Take note of the great tornado that collapsed his house with all his children in it. And the Bible says that Satan did it. Yes, Job also acknowledged that the Lord gave and the Lord took away. We must too. But don't ever forget that chapter also says it was Satan who did so. And it was Satan who gave him his disease. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going through that. We've read it now a couple of times. Do you remember what's at the very end of chapter 2? The very end. Remember? Paul is talking how much he loves the church and how much he wanted to go back to the church to see them face to face. He says, we are absent in body, but not in spirit. And he says, we would have been there a couple of times, but Satan hindered us. That's a healthy way of thinking too, beloved. It's biblical. We know God is in charge of all things, but we should never, ever forget that many, many things that befall us come at the hand of our worst enemy, who loves to hinder us, loves to trip us up, who loves to make us feeble and weak. And he's been there from the beginning. He is shrewd, he is clever, he is powerful, and he's subtle. That's why he's called the original snake, the original liar. He knows how to attack you. He knows your vulnerabilities better than you do. If you have a proud spirit, that's exactly where he'll attack. If you have a lust for money hidden in your heart, that's directly where he'll go at. If you have a fearful and a timid spirit, he'll attack there too. Sin, and he'll make the most of it. Sin repeatedly, he'll make even more of it. Don't forget he has the advantage of numbers. One of the good things is he's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at the same spot. If he's in my study, he can't be in your house. But he does have an unknown number of infernal spirits who do his bidding and his work. And the angels, they do it faithfully in his service. And understand that, that's real. We've lost the sense of that, I believe. We think we could just click on our TV and all we're interested in is, it's my right. It's my right. We think we can go here and we can do this and we can listen to that and the devil's nowhere to be found. And it's, are we crazy? What are we thinking? So the catechism puts it right in front of our face. We better understand exactly what we're up against. The devil doesn't have a body, so he works through a body. From a certain viewpoint, he has to have an incarnation. We're going to see that incarnation sometime, perhaps very soon, called the Antichrist. The devil, you see, has to mimic the Christ. Even as God has an incarnation in Christ by which he saves, so the Antichrist is the incarnation of Satan to destroy. Don't ever forget that. But Satan also works through the world. So the world is mentioned. Understand that. The world hates you. You may hate them back. Jesus says, love your enemies. But the world hates you. And the subtlety of the devil is to have us not believe this or to forget it. And it is hard to believe sometimes. To think that about those with whom we work and we rub elbows and we do business. And sometimes it's true. The world treats us in an outward way much better than even our people in the church sometime. I've had people in the church say far worse stuff to me than what the world ever said to me. And we understand they're not always actively speaking evil to our face or persecuting us. Jesus reminds us of that. But he also reminds us why essentially they do hate us and why it comes to the foreground sometime. Why you can test it yourself, why you can bring it out if you say the right things. Jesus says they hate you because you're not from here. You're not from around here. You're not of this world, Jesus said. That's why it's so important to understand that although we live and work in the midst of the world, we have to live spiritually separate. And why the Bible reminds us of that. One aspect of the world that's often forgotten, it's not mentioned explicitly here, but you've got to understand, according to Scripture, it goes right along with it, and that's the church, the false church. There is a church in the world. On the one hand, they profess the name of God outwardly, and yet they show they're a false church. How so? Either by the confession of false doctrine, or more especially by ungodliness. Even as a child of God shows he's a child of God by his godly living, so the church shows it's essentially one with the world by living like the world, by being practically indistinguishable from the world. Simply look out today at the church world, and then if you could really look and really see what's going on, not all the pious faces with all their hands folded and their mouths open, singing hymns. Really look at what's going on. Really look at what's tolerated and allowed in the churches, what's not disciplined, and you're going to find out no difference. That's why often it's included in the world as an enemy. And by the way, let's not forget that oftentimes that's the most effective salt Satan can make on us. You see, it's one thing if the world says something's okay. See? We say to ourselves, well, that's the world. Of course, they're going to say that, okay. But now have people in the church or have a church say, well, that's okay. When that perks their ears, we say to ourselves, maybe I ought to listen more to what they have to say. It's one thing when the world says, you know, this is how the world was created. Everything just blew up in a big bang and here it all is. It's another thing now when the church teaches that. It's one thing when the world says the Bible is the word of man. It's another thing when the church says it. I just remind you, beloved, when you read your Bible, when you look very carefully at where persecution comes from, in the main and in the whole, historically and biblically, who was it that mocked David? Who was it that chased him all over Canaan? It was wicked Saul. Who killed the prophets? Oh yes, the Babylonians killed their share of prophets too. As many false probably as true, probably more false than true. Who crucified the Christ? Oh, I know Rome had a hand in it, but who really crucified the Christ? Go read 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul will tell you who crucified the Christ. Who stoned the prophets? Who's murdered untold numbers of saints? Who did that during the Reformation? Who especially ridicules the church, even this church, for its zeal of holiness? Who's usually the first one to call us a bunch of narrow-minded bigots and hypocrites for standing for the Word of God and His law? Oh, we're not done. There's another enemy. It's inside our own flesh. And it's especially this enemy that brings out the request Jesus teaches us to make. Lead us not into temptation, you see. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism begins with that note. We are so weak in ourselves, that we cannot stand a moment. I am my own worst enemy. And every child of God who makes this prayer knows it. I am my own worst enemy through my birth in Adam. I am my own worst enemy because of my own sinful nature, and it remains in me until the day I die. And let's never forget that. That depraved, totally depraved nature never goes away, and it never improves. Never improves. It never gets better. It remains as wicked, as volatile, as ugly, as gross as it was the day you were born. No, sanctification works on something else. The rest remains. And it's the worst enemy of all. The worst enemy of all is one within. There's a reason why, beloved. Long time ago, Augustine prayed, "Deliver me, O God, from myself. Deliver me, O God, from myself." You would think that there's no hope, but there is exactly the opposite. There's a prayer made here with hope, with certainty. Child of God, when he prays this, doesn't pray with doubt. He can't. He mayn't. He doesn't. That's not the nature of faith. You have to understand that in the same way that we pray to God, "Forgive my sins." And oh, I know there's doubt. But when there's doubt, beloved, you have to ask yourself, where's that come from? Is that coming from faith? Is that coming from God? Where is that coming from? And the answer is, it's those enemies again. It's one of those infernal devils showing up, as they always do. The great accuser saying, "You're a sinner. You're not worthy to be saved. You talk about this great work of God and sanctification more and more, but I think you're just as sinful as the day you were born. God doesn't want you. God doesn't need you. God won't save you. God don't deliver you." Over and over and over again. Where's that coming from? That devil again. And the amazing thing is, he sounds suspiciously like ourselves, doesn't he? Yes. We got to be aware of that. Because faith has certainty here. It's mentioned in the Catechism when it speaks about obtaining a complete victory. Notice the practicality of that. Till we obtain a complete victory, that doesn't at all undermine the truth of what I taught to you this morning, that God delivers us completely, entirely, perfectly, here too. And that child of God always understands, it's not complete now. It can't be. As long as there's sin in me, as long as I have my flesh, it can't be complete, but it will be complete. It always will be complete. In fact, we begin to understand even that it can't be completed as long as I have this flesh. And so it's a prayer for that. But what's the certainty? What, at this moment now, having prayed to God to work this, having prayed to God, acknowledging that God works this through His Spirit in connection with the Word and through the sacraments and through prayer, we're going to say to ourselves, well, now this depends on me. The certainty is up to me. No, that wouldn't be a complete deliverance, would it? No, and this is a secret for life too, beloved. Understand the certainty is in God, and as proof for that, it has to come through death. It has to come hereafter. It has to come beyond what I have today. And once you lay hold of that, you understand you'll never be afraid of anything. Go back and read Psalm 91 that we read and ask yourself, where does that come from? Because don't forget, again, the devil shows up. You read a psalm like Psalm 91 and the devil says, oh, come on. The angels are going to take care of you so that you don't even dash your foot upon a stone. Why, who hasn't smashed their foot on a stone? Why, if you're surrounded by 10,000 on one side, you're bound to fall. You're bound to get speared. You're bound to get killed. And don't forget, the devil tempted Jesus himself with that. With what? The reality that this life ends in death. The reality of all the trouble, all the sorrow, all the pain, as well as all the sin in this life. He's a master at it. And there's only one response ever, and that's of faith, which is, I look beyond. My faith is in my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You got a problem with my sin? Take it up with Him. You think I'm not holy enough? Take it up with Him. You don't believe me? He's coming. He's coming to give me that complete redemption. That's the response of a child of God. That's the response of faith. So please remember these things, beloved, when you make this petition. And don't forget this petition. It's good that you pray, "Forgive us our sins," but add also, "And deliver me from evil." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. We thank Thee for the deliverance that we have through Thy Spirit. deliverance from sin, a complete deliverance, delivering us not only from that guilt and that shame, but even the power of sin as it's found in us. And we long for that complete deliverance. We know it is coming. We know we shall see it soon. Nevertheless, grant, O Lord, a deliverance from evil. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.